1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's back here. 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's been a lot in the news lately about the Gaza Strip and Israel having been attacked by Hamas. Right there, kind of, you got Egypt, and then you got Israel, you got the Mediterranean Sea, and kind of right in between is that Gaza Strip area. And that's where ancient Philistia was, the Philistines there in that Gaza area. And this is kind of where our story takes place, right in that area. And so, again, even just nowadays, you think, oh, right there, yes. And so our story kind of takes place in that area. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it says, "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day." So Ziklag was a town in the land of the Philistines. Achish had given Ziklag to David for he and his men to live in. And David was at one of the trickiest places of his life. You ever watch somebody juggle? And they're juggling and you're like, how does he keep track of all those things? Oh, and so sometimes in life we find ourselves juggling some stuff. And David was juggling some stuff. He was juggling a whole lot of stuff. And he was in a tricky spot. Now, the people that had followed him was a band of misfits that he had coalesced into something special. There were people that were in distress and in debt and all sorts of problems. He became a captain unto them and kind of turned them into something special. So here he is. He's got this band of misfits that he's trying to organize. He's running from King Saul. He's trying to be a protector of Israel while pretending to be on the side of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And again, these weren't all things that I don't think God wanted him juggling all these things. I think there was some pragmatism in here, just doing what kind of made sense to him. And so here he is juggling all these things. And how sad. Things started out so well with King Saul, didn't they? There in 1 Samuel 16, David plays the harp. And the king says, I need someone to come. And when this evil spirit is upon me to play, so the evil spirit departs. Wow, you guys that play some instruments, what an honor that would have been, right? The king calls on you to come and play your instrument for him. And then it seems like, oh, what would I do without you? Oh, I'm tormented when this evil spirit comes upon me. But when you, it's like, oh, wow, I love having a talent that I can use for the Lord that can be a blessing to him. And then the very next chapter, 1 Samuel 17, David gets to partake in one of the most exciting stories of the Bible, where he kills Goliath. Oh my, that again is one of the most exciting stories. When he goes out there, he runs out there, and again, he's trying to, King Saul said, listen, you're but a youth, and he's been fighting since he was a youth. You can't go out there. He's the elite on their army. And you're not even big enough to be a part of mine. Think about that for a minute. And then he goes out there and he's speaking, he's trying to encourage the soldiers. He's like, let no man's heart fear. I will go and take care of this. You know, what in the world? He goes out there and pretty soon Goliath is killed. Oh, what an exciting story. But we kind of know, don't we? Jealousy started to creep in because the women are saying Saul has slain his thousands, and Saul probably liked hearing that. But David hath killed his 10,000s, all in jealousy came in, and one thing led to another, and there's jealousy and sin. And David, the Bible says that Saul greatly loved David, but all that turned upside down when sin and jealousy come in. By the way, that can happen in this church. Did you know that? I'm not being unkind to say it. We're sinners, all of us. And when sin comes in, pretty soon, it's like, oh, I love all suddenly that pastor that you love. Something changed your perspective. Oh, don't let sin creep in. So here's David. He's running. He's juggling all these things. So here we are, verse 1 still. So David and his men were come to Ziklag, and the Amalekites had invaded the south. So the Amalekites, that name should seem a little familiar, right? Those were mean, hostile, cruel, godless people. In fact, God had told them back in chapter 15 to wipe them out. Why are they still around causing problems? Well, we know part of it was that Saul hadn't done what he was supposed to do. God said this about the Amalekites way back in Deuteronomy 25. Because they were just a vicious people. When Israel was coming up from Egypt, the Amalekites would swoop in and kill the weak and defenseless. Awful people. Awful people. They would come in, and the ones that were slow or behind, they would just come in like animals. God said this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble. Oh, man. I know your pastor. I know he gets upset. And that's the type of all people, when there's somebody that's weaker, somebody that that's going through some things, and boy, the enemy comes in, oh, he's going to get upset when somebody starts going after the dear folks, the ones that are more infirm, the ones that are weaker. And here was Amalek. They came and attacked those that were feeble when thou wast faint and weary. And then he said, Amalek, he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Well, so there the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. So David and his men were off. And while they were gone, the enemy, this cruel enemy, had come in and burned down Ziklag. Boy, the enemy doesn't play fair, does he? He doesn't play fair. Verse 2. And had taken the women captives, and they that were therein, and slew not any. I thought that was interesting. They took the women and didn't slay any. And you'd say, mercy? Is that why? Mercy? I don't think so. I think maybe just in their minds they probably wanted them as slaves. But ultimately, guess why they didn't slay any? Because God had decided they wouldn't. You say, you mean in an awful situation like this, God's still in control? God is always in control. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city. Oh, can you imagine how... Thursday, I'm going home. I'm going to see my kids. I'm looking forward to seeing my kids. Now, I can't imagine what it would... I pull up and my house is burnt down. And I'm like, what happened? Now, nowadays, you can communicate. If something happens, somebody can... But here, there was no cell phones. He wasn't going to check Facebook and see this or that. They come home looking forward to seeing their wives and children. And instead, from a distance, can you imagine? You just see smoke and you're like, oh no, oh no. The joy of seeing your wife and your children suddenly turns to horror. And your brain starts to go nuts. Your imagination starts to go nuts. And you're thinking, oh, what has happened to my wife? What has happened to my children? His men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Oh, so I guess there probably was kind of a relief not to find their loved ones with their lives extinguished there. But then that brings up all sorts of new horrors. Are they alive still, and what's happening to them now? We don't know exactly why God allowed all of this. we do know that David wasn't exactly living a life of faith there in Philistia. And God doesn't allow his own to dwell in the land of disobedience long without chastening them. God had given him quite a bit of time to repent too. 1 Samuel 27:7 tells us that he had about a year and 4 months. Verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. I think some of us have been there. When you weep and you don't stop weeping because you feel better. You stop weeping because all the power you have to weep with is used up. After 3 days of hard travel, they came home to find their homes burned, their wives and children gone. You can only begin to imagine the turmoil. Are they okay? Will I ever see them again? And remember David, he's got his own turmoil. But when you're the leader, not only do you bear your own turmoil, but you bear a slice of every single one of the other people. By the way, the brother said, hey, let's pray for our pastor. Because not only does he go through things, but when you go through things, he takes a slice of every one of the things you're going through. This is where David was. And then on top of all of that, in verse 6, on top of all of that, as if that wasn't bad enough. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. David was greatly distressed. I would think that that's like the understatement of the year. The people that he had brought together and loved and brought unity to, they were the ones that said, we need to kill David. So Saul had loved him, and then he was out to kill him, threw a javelin at him. Then his own countrymen, he loved Israel, his own countrymen turn on him and they're hunting him. Then he kind of, I think, pragmatic. Again, he's like, he runs off to Philistia and he's pretending to be a part of what's going on there, hoping that he's not going to have to go after, secretly protecting Israel and pretending like he's with Philistia no matter what goes on. And then on top of that, this crew that he had loved, they're speaking of killing him. They're at the point of stoning him. I think of missionary Israel yesterday talking about people that got to the end of their rope and preaching their funerals. I have some people in my family that took their lives. They got to the end of their rope and thought, well, there's nothing left to do but to tie a noose. But the truth is, as long as you're breathing, there's always hope. There is a place you can turn, and every single one of us, young people, every single one of us, we're going to face discouragement in this life. And there's something that we can do about it. When it seems like you're at the end of your rope, where do you go from there? Well, I think we can look at David and see where he went and draw some lessons from there. So let's jump ahead. Let's look at the end of the story a little bit in verse 18. 1 Samuel 30, verse 18. And David recovered all. And David recovered all. I love that word, recovered. Recovered. Isn't that wonderful? He recovered all. Now, and of course, this is saying here that he got back those things that he had lost and those people that he had lost. But I think before this, he encouraged himself in the Lord. I think this recovery involved more than just getting his stuff back, but getting his spirit back. And getting his encouragement and his joy and his purpose back. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken away. Let those words sink in. And David recovered. When you come to the end of your rope, God can help you recover. I see three things that turned everything around, and we can learn from them to overcome discouragement and distress in our own lives. So the title this evening is Discouragement and the Road to Recovery. Discouragement and the Road to Recovery. Let's pray and we'll look at these things. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that you'd meet with us. Thank you, Lord, for those that have prayed. I pray that you'd answer those prayers and meet with us tonight. Lord, down here, things hurt. And we thank you, oh God, that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know our pains. In fact, there in John 11, the Lord Jesus, he wept. He was surrounded by anguish, and it hurt him. Lord, our pains. We don't go through things alone. We don't go through things on our own. When life hurts, oh God, we have somebody we can go to. Yes, discouragement finds its way into our lives. But there is recovery. And David found it. I pray, oh God, you'd help us to learn from him tonight. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds to these truths. And help us, Lord, to get serious about the things that helped him. Even tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there in verse 6, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, for the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God." His God. David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Oh, how wonderful it is when you can say the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, I'm a sheep. Yes, scary things happen. But I'm not alone out here. I have a shepherd who looks out for my soul. He encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Isn't it wonderful to stop? Like the Bible says in Psalm 46, verse 10, where the Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." Boy, when I was young, I'm like, oh, okay, that's a nice verse. But oh, the older you get, you realize how precious those words are. When you can say, oh God, when you're going through a hard time, and the Bible says, be still. Settle yourself down and remember there is a God. And I am that God. And you can just stop and think, oh God. And you can envision Him there on the throne. And God says, am I on the throne? And you say, yes, oh God. Do I love you? Yes, oh God. Have I ever lost control of anything? No. And do I want the very best in your life? Even though sometimes circumstances have me convinced that you don't, I know the truth is, yes, oh God, you want the very best in my life, and you're the only one who can give it to me. And praise God, I have a God who loves me so much that you want to give it to me so desperately. Oh, how healthy it is to spend time. Somehow David shuts himself away and encourages himself in the Lord, his God. He had placed his trust in the Lord as his Savior. But did you know that even after you're saved, you have to continually live that life? Oh God, I need you. I need to rely on you. I'm trusting in you. Oh God, I need to remember, because it's so easy to forget. You are God. And I'm not looking to you the way I should. I've done some things in my own life. I'm living by what makes sense to me. Oh God, I've gotten myself in some messes. And then sometimes bad things happen. And it just, they happen to us. Sometimes people we love, they pass away. Things hurt. Diseases enter. We go through difficulties. But that doesn't change the fact that God is on the throne. And He wants the best for us if we'll just let Him. I was telling my college guys this last week that sometimes that word commit, I'm going to be more committed. I'm going to be more committed. Tomorrow I'm just going to try harder. Tomorrow I'm going to try harder. And I'm like, you know, that's a good thing to think. But sometimes instead of being more committed, we need to be more submitted. Submitted. Because sometimes it's like, yeah, tomorrow, today I kind of tripped up. Tomorrow, less tripping up. That's great. But you can't do it on your own. You have to say, oh God, I keep trying to do this in my own strength and I keep letting you down. And I'm going to keep failing unless you help me to stop. Enough of me and trying harder, more of me and trusting more. I need you. God, I'm going to be leaning on you. I can't do this Christian life on my own. I need your help. He encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Oh, yesterday morning we talked about hell, didn't we? The man in hell, he got serious about prayer. But it was too late for him. Remember that? It was too late for him. Here, David, he's going to get serious about prayer. He says, Abiathar, come, bring the ephod. Let's inquire of the Lord. By the way, it's good to inquire of the Lord. Here, he encourages himself in the Lord first. Oh, get a good, healthy view of the fact that God is on the throne. And then step boldly before the throne of grace. Oh God, I need you. I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired, verse 8, at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Again, sometimes in this Christian life, we want to be committed. Tomorrow I'm gonna. You know, beware the whole I'm gonna. And get back to more, oh God, what do you want in my life? David isn't going to just go after this enemy. He says, I will after I find out if that's what God wants me to do. What are you talking about? They have your wife and kids. There was that time where he inquired of the Lord and God said, fetch a compass. Go all the way around and wait in the mulberry trees and wait for the moving of the wind. And then, oh man, oh God, when I don't just go and do things that make sense to me, but I stop and say, I don't know everything, God. Shall I? And some of us guys, we're so, you know, if somebody has my wife and kids, there's no looking to the Lord. You're going after Him. But David said, I've messed up enough stuff. And we're talking my family here. And I don't know what's best for my family. God does. And I'm not going to rush out after because I think I know best. I want to slow down. I'm going to say, God, it seems like I need to go, but I'm not going to unless you tell me. Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him. Aren't those precious words? When you cry out to God, And say, oh God, I need... Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If we'll acknowledge Him in all our ways, He'll direct our paths. He says He will. He answered him, pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So before he set out, he went armed with the promises of God. Isn't it fun to take on this Christian life? Not in your own strength, but armed with the promises of God. Here God says, yes, go after them, and I'll make sure you get everything back. Oh, life is so much better when you take it on in the strength of God, armed with His precious promises. Right now, my family, we're going through Spurgeon's devotional, the Faith's Checkbook. Faith's Checkbook. So he's got the morning and evening. He's got some good devotionals. And so he's got Faith's Checkbook. And what it is it's a book of promises. And so I'm like, Faith's Checkbook? I've heard about it, but we pulled it out this year. So we like to pull it out and we read one of the promises, and then he expounds on one of the promises of God. And then it hit me how beautiful to call God's promises a check. A check. This is Faith's Checkbook. But you know what you got to do before a check does you any good? If I give Brother Scalise a check, that does him no good. Zero good. Until he takes his name and puts it on the back of that check and endorses it and takes it to the bank. He's got to lay hold on that thing. Put his name on it and take it to the bank of faith. And sometimes we don't even know what God's promises are. Get in the book. Find God's promises. Then lay hold. Put your name on the back of that check. And take it to the bank of faith. And live this life armed with the promises of God. Men, we can't lead our homes without Him. Ladies, you can't be the right type of wife without Him. Kids, you can't fulfill your role in the home of obedience. Because it's not just doing what mom and dad say. That's a good thing. But God also says, honor your mother and father. Do it with that right spirit. And you can't have that right spirit apart from God. Oh Lord, I need you. Every single one of us. Oh God, I need you, and I cannot do it without you. So step number one. Pray. Pray. Spend time with the one who can help and wants to. Isn't it fun that God loves to help us? God loves to help us. Some people want to help you, but they can't. Some people can help you, but they don't want to. You know about that? You know, the church has some debt or whatever. And you're like, so-and-so, I just read about so-and-so. They have $1 billion. They wouldn't miss this little bit. They can help, but I highly doubt they want to. Other people, they can't help, but they want to. Oh, isn't it wonderful that God, you can go to Him, and not only can He help, but He loves to help. We were just talking to Pastor McGovern before the service tonight, and someone that my wife and I were very close to this month, they appealed. And they're going to be before the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, back when we were praying that their case would be accepted by the Supreme Court. Because there were 7,000 different cases trying to get the attention of the Supreme Court. And only, there were 70,000. And only 7,000 were going to be heard. Or was it 7,070? One of those. I'm sorry. There were 7,000. That's what it was. There were 7,000, and they were going to only select 70 of them. There were 7,000 cases, and they were only going to pick 70. 1% of the people that were trying to get their cases heard, only because the Supreme Court, they're only people. They're only human. They only have so much attention. It's only possible for them to give attention to so many things. Aren't you glad, though, that God doesn't have that limitation? Every single human on the planet could look to the Lord and say, I need your help. And why? I want to help you, but I can only take so many. I only have so much attention. I only have so much power. Aren't you glad that it's not so with God? There, oh God, please help the Supreme Court to take this case. Because there's going to, 99% of them, they're just like, we're just not able to look at those. We just can't. 99%. What a special miracle it was that this case made it all the way there. But when you go to God, how wonderful it is that He never turns a case away because He says, I just simply can't get to it. There's only so much attention I can pay, only so much power that I have. He prayed. He encouraged himself in the Lord, and then he inquired of the Lord, oh God, what do I do? Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's good for us to say, oh Lord, help me to forget that I'm not God. You're God. You are God. You are God. You tell me what I should be doing. Young people, I remember being there. Where you're like, I'm afraid of telling God that He can have control. What's He going to ask me to do? You know, is He going to... You think of, Debbie, Roger Bottrell preached yesterday morning for me. You know, and he's the kind that, there I was driving along, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, go knock on the door of that yellow house. And you're like, what? And so, again, he's one of those guys that tells stories about being so sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and you're like, I don't want God telling me to knock on some random yellow house while I'm on my way to get lunch on my lunch break. No. I would rather live my own Christian life and tell Him, Lord, I'm going to do these good things for You. You're welcome. I don't want to take the reins and put them in His hands. What will He do with them? Oh, the truth is, though, the Christian life only begins to be exciting and wonderful when you take the reins of your life and say, Lord, I want them in Your hands. No more me telling You what I'm going to do because I'm a good Christian. I want You telling me what I'm going to do. And that's the definition of being a good Christian. He encouraged himself in the Lord and he prayed. Had David messed up? I think so. I think he shouldn't have been here. I don't know everything. But I don't think he should have been here. Should he have left some men behind to guard the camp? I kind of think so. Had David messed up? Yeah, we humans do a lot of that. We do a lot of that. And so David could have, well, what if only, what if, okay, yeah, that was from yesterday. What if and if only, but here is where we're at. Oh God, have mercy. I've prayed that prayer a lot. I need You, oh God, have mercy. Have mercy. I need You. Oh God, have mercy. And how wonderful it is that He's a merciful God. David was up against it and he looked to the Lord. And by the way, somebody said recently, what was the difference between David and King Saul? In some ways, you know, King Saul, his life just spirals down. But in some ways, David seemed worse than him. In some ways. With David staying behind when he should have been out battling and seeing a woman and committing adultery with her and then putting her honorable, faithful husband to death so he could, in some, what was the difference? David had the ability to repent. He could say, oh God, I was wrong. Forgive me. Where Saul, it was just like, oh, okay, I have sinned, yet honor me now. How quickly can I look good in the eyes of the people again? And David was completely different. It was like, oh God, I'm not interested in looking good in the eyes of the people. I want to be good and holy and clean before the only eyes that matter. Yours, oh God. Repentance is what made the difference. That sensitivity about our sin. We see there in 1 Samuel 28, there's Saul got so messed up that he's appealing to a witch to try to get some answers. But here, David, oh God, I need your help. Shall I pursue? Oh God, you tell me what I should do. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. We remember Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 12:14 that Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Rehoboam did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And might it be, maybe there's someone here, and I've been there at times for a revival meeting, and pastor's saying, oh, won't you pray? Won't you pray? Won't you prepare to hear from God? Won't you pray and beg God to meet with us? And you're, oh, I had good intentions too, and yet here we are. And to take a verse like that and say, Lord, it's evil to prepare not your heart to seek the Lord. Oh, tonight have that spirit of David where you can say, oh God, forgive me. Help me to get more serious about preparing to seek the Lord. Maybe there have been times you did prepare, but you're cold, a little bit more cold now than you should be. Maybe I don't even know what that means, but I want to figure it out because I don't want to be guilty of living a life where I'm not preparing my heart to seek the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 34:10, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. I think of the prodigal son there in Luke 15. The Bible says that he went out, he spent all his wealth, and then pretty soon no man gave unto him. And the Bible says these words, he began to be in want. He began to be in want. When you step away from God, you find want slips into your life. There's an emptiness there. But what does Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And here the Bible says in Psalm 34:10, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Oh, friend, are you seeking the Lord the way you should? He inquired of the Lord. We get the impression that David wasn't seeking the Lord much those days. Or I don't think he would have been a Philistine at all. The huge, painful problem. God brought issues into his life to affix his attention where it needed to be. And God does that for us too, doesn't he? He allows things to enter our life so we're reminded how much we need God and how little I can afford to trust my own wisdom. You think, wow, Abiathar was there with the ephod? He had Abiathar with him? With the ephod? Unbelievable! The advantages he had in prayer that he apparently wasn't making use of. That frightened me. When that hit me in this passage, and you think, oh Lord, all the advantages I enjoy in prayer. Because he had the priest with him, Abiathar. And guess who I have access to? Being a Christian. You say, David, what's the matter with you? The advantages you had in prayer that you weren't making use of. And then looking in the mirror, say, what's the matter with you, Brother Mitchell? The advantages you have now that you're not making use of like you should. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. Again, I love the sound of that. But how much are we doing it? We love the idea of being a Christian. But the idea of being a Christian isn't enough. I've been there. We were like, what? They call him old camel knees because of how much he prayed? That's cool. I want people to call me old camel knees because of how much I pray. I like the idea of that. Well, pray a whole bunch. Nah. Is there any other way? What are you talking about? Sometimes we love the idea of being the Christian, but we don't want to do the things that allow us to be that Christian we ought to be. Real prayer is hard work. It's hard work. Brother Jakin, you're a hard worker. And for men, we would rather spend 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours tearing into some work than 1 hour on our knees. 1 hour. Jesus took Peter, James, and John into that garden to pray with him. We sing that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour, you're like, that's aspirational. That's something to aspire to. Does anyone actually do that? A whole hour? I get down on my knees for, 8 minutes, and then I'm like, I think I went through everything. I can't think of anything else. Add 52 more minutes, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Oh man, it's one of those spiritual disciplines. And just like you do 10 push-ups, and like, oh, that was, but then you do 15, and then you do 17, and 19, and 20. Well, you do exercise, you can build. And prayer is one of those spiritual exercises where we can tell our body, no. The flesh, oh, it's so weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. The flesh says, I want to be anywhere but here. And you have to say, be quiet. You're not running things. Prayer. So the path to recovery included prayer. All the advantages he enjoyed, but he wasn't taking advantage of. All the advantages we enjoy, oh, let's take advantage of the access we have because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So what did Jesus, what did God tell him? He says, shall I pursue? And he, and God said, pursue. Go get him. Oh, this is exciting. Boy, when God says, remember, Peter didn't just walk on water, right? If he would have thought, hey, that looks cool, and he just stepped out of the boat, remember, he said, Lord, bid me come. Bid me come. Faith stepped out of the boat, but grace held him up, didn't it? And grace is going to be there when you're within the will of God. Bid me come. And he says, come. And if David would have taken off, who knows what would have happened. But he said, oh God, what do you want me to do? Because I want to go, but I don't want to go without your grace. And God said, pursue. Pursue. So, when discouragement enters your life, pray. And then when God tells you what He wants, run after that thing. Get a hold of God. Really, is prayer me getting a hold of God? Or is it God finally getting a hold of me? And when He has you, say, oh God, can I go after Him? Pursue. Go. Run after those things. Verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake him? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail, recover all. Find out what God wants you to be busy about, and then devote your life to that thing. Pursue. Run after those things that God has for you. And you don't want to live there. Well, I just have the things that I want / have to take care of. And I set aside some time for what God wants. No. Listen, living the Christian life isn't doing some of what God wants. Living the Christian life is finding out, am I doing what God wants with my work, with everything, and pursuing those things, no matter what it is, to the best of my ability, running after what God wants me to do. I wrote this passage down, 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16, talks about how they were addicted to the ministry. Addicted to the ministry. There in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says how that church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Those truths weren't just here, but the truths of God's Word, the apostles' doctrine, had gotten into their heart. And we know what our heart does. It pumps blood to every extremity of my body. This affects everything. They made sure the truth of God's Word got here. And then that affected everything. Everything. Don't worry about everything else. Leave all the rest to God. Find out what God wants you to do. And then pursue. Run after that thing. My son is 18. And I'm trying to teach him how to live a life of excellence. You know, be sharp. And I say, son, is God worth being sharp for? Yes. So how soon are you going to start living a life of sharpness for the Lord? What's your goal? Do you want to be living a life of excellence in 5 years? Is that your goal? How about 4 years? Living a life of excellence for the Lord in 3 years. Is that your goal? How about living a life of excellence in 2 years? Is that too close? How about 1 year? 10 months? 6 months? How about have a goal of right now? Lord, you're worth being sharp for. And so every moment of the rest of my life, I want sharpness, excellence. You're worth being sharp for. And of course, I take him to that passage in Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit your works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit your works unto Him. Say, oh God, I'm going to find out what You want. And I'm going to be sharp with those things. I'm going to pursue those things like they matter. Like they really, really matter. I'm going to be sharp for You, oh God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we mentioned earlier, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. But once He's directed your paths, stay on those paths with urgency and fervency. Sometimes we're like, oh, I've been there where I'm, oh God, show me what You want. And God's like, okay, that. You're like, oh, that? Show me something else. Oh, no. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's wonderful. You know, and He shall direct thy paths. Oh, I want you there. And you're like, oh, that? There will come a time where you're like, I'm not sure. Nah. Is He God or not? When He shows you what path to be on, get on and stay on that path with urgency and fervency. Men, are we sharp for our bosses but not for the Lord? If we were as sharp for the Lord, for our bosses, if we are as sharp for our bosses as we are for the Lord sometimes, how long would we have our job? A lot of people be sharp for that guy that gives me my cash. But being sharp for the Lord, oh, well, I give Him the leftovers of my life. No. Pray. And then pursue. Find out the path that God wants you to be, and then be urgent and be fervent. Isaiah 30, 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And then don't give up. Stay on that path. Somebody wrote the poem, Don't Quit. When things go wrong, and they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debt seems high, and you want to smile but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but just don't quit. Life is strange with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns, and many failures turn about when we might have won if we had just stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with just one more blow. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. You can never tell how close you are. It may be near while it seems so far, so stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you must not quit. All right. So pray, really pray. And then pursue. Say, in fact, while you're praying, tell the Lord that. Lord, I've been there before where you told me what you want and I haven't been interested. Help me be interested. Because you know what's best. When you point out the way, help me not to decide if it's a good way or not. Help me to decide right now if it's good. Because I'm asking you. And it's good because you told me. And when you point out the way, help me to get busy right away with those things. The last thing is, pray and pursue. And then find someone along the way to pour some kindness into. Find somebody along the way to pour some kindness into. When my wife and I are talking about someone in the church that's going through some stuff, a lot of times it's how much are they focused on self? And how much are they focused on being a blessing to somebody else? Being a channel of God's blessing to somebody else? A lot of times, selfishness brings a lot of misery into people's lives. Who are you pouring yourself into? So let's read the story. The story goes on. 1 Samuel 30, verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. So he's got 600 men. And they came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued he and 400 men. You're like, wait a minute. Was this the story of Gideon? What's going on? He's just losing people now? Well, their 200 said, we're just too tired. We can't go forward. And so now he has 400 men. For 200 abode behind, which were so faint, they could not go over the brook Bezor. So he lost a third of his forces. Well, forget it then. I thought God was in this, but I guess he isn't now. No, he kept going. These guys physically can't do it. So those that physically can, we're going to keep going. And they found an Egyptian in the field. Verse 11, and again, you might say, there's no time for helping an Egyptian in the field. I've got a family to rescue. And some have said, well, it was simply strategy. It was intelligence gathering. It's like maybe he knows something. You know, slap him, you know, wake him up. Hey, he was faint. But they found an Egyptian in a field. By the way, let's not get so busy serving the Lord that we forget about people. That can happen sometimes. So here they are pursuing. I've got to get my wife and children back. I've got to. And they come across this Egyptian. No time for this Egyptian. I got something to do. No, on the way, they find someone who needs some help. And they brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And some have said, well, this was just strategy. This was just intelligence gathering. And I don't think so. Because not only did they give him bread and water, you know, not just enough to, all right, give us some answers. They gave him more. Verse 12. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread. By the way, they don't have very much. Their town just got burned down. It's not like they're plush with supplies. I can't imagine they're all that plush. Isn't that the way it is, though, sometimes? You got somebody in the church here that will find a needy person and they'll give of themselves and even pull out their wallet and buy things for them. And you think, what are you doing? You don't have that much. And God always takes care of them, doesn't He? It's like that widow in the New Testament that dropped all she had in the offering plate. It's like, I have to give. You don't have enough to give. Oh, isn't that a blessing? There are some people out there that would be like, you don't, no, put that back in your pocket. You can't afford to. And again, I don't think they were all that plush with supplies. And they give him all these things. Verse 13, and David said unto him, to whom belongest thou? And whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. And again, I don't know yet if they knew who had sacked the town. I don't know if they knew it was the Amalekites. We know it was the Amalekites. But I don't know that they knew. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. You mean the enemy, he uses up people and casts them aside? Yeah, that's what the devil does. Have you noticed that around us in this world? The enemy uses people up and casts them to the side. And sometimes as we're going through life, we're going to come across somebody that's been cast to the side. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites and upon the coast which belongs to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we, not they, we burned Ziklag with fire. So they take some time to help this guy, and it turns out he is the key to going forward. Somebody that they stop to help, turns out that he is the key to having success in having their family back. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he says, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all of the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400. So, it sounds like there was a great, great defeat. And the people that escaped was the same number that he attacked them with. That's some pretty exciting fighting. There escaped not a man except for 400. Like, wow, not very many of them got away. Yeah, the same number you attacked them with. I tell you, little is much when God is in it. Say, 400 young men which rode on camels and fled. And verse 18, there's our words. And David recovered all. Just like God said he would. You mean he went forward armed with the promises of God and they came true? Every time. Every time. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them. Neither great nor small. Neither sons nor daughters. Neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. It says it again. David recovered all. Here was this poor soul used and abused by the enemy, enslaved by the enemy, and then cast aside like garbage when he was of no more use. He literally was part of the problem. He says, we burn Ziklag. Isn't it wonderful how God can turn an enemy into a friend and a help? But kindness and mercy turn the whole thing around. So discouragement. When you come to the end of your rope, a lot of people out there, it's miserable out there in this world around us. A lot of people finding themselves at the end of their rope and thinking, well, this world would be better off without me. I don't know what I can do. Believer, you know what you can do. We just looked at it. Make sure you're implementing all of these things in your life. Not living a life of discouragement. There's victory in Christ. Live a life of victory and then be ready when you come across the Egyptian lads on the ground, discarded by the enemy, to come and say, listen, I can be a help to you because I've come face to face with discouragement and God helped me know the path to recovery. I can help you. And then all the blessings that God turns around when that person starts to respond and they're able to do wonderful things in even become part of the solution. Won't you close your eyes and bow your heads? I don't know in some way how the Holy Spirit